Hello again, everyone, and this is Rick Schutte again. I'm sub-hosting for Todd Ubelie's Coffee with Jesus podcast, and I'm joined again, as we were last week, I'm joined again by Don Dawson to discuss, to continue our discussion on the righteousness of God and God's justice as really kind of talked about by Jesus in the Beatitudes, Matthew 5, verse 3 through 11. Last week, if you listened, we talked about the righteousness of God and how we should be righteous, and particularly, God blesses those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. That's Matthew 5, verse 6, about midway, middle of the Beatitudes. But other versions, other translations of the Bible replace the word righteousness with justice. And last week went over what righteousness meant. And today, Don and I are going to talk about justice, God's justice, and what God expects of us. In the New King James Version of Psalms 10, 17 and 18, Lord, you have heard the desire of the humble. You will prepare their heart. You will cause your ear to hear, to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, that the man of the earth may oppress no more. And then Psalm 33, verse 5, he loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. Psalm 89, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Mercy and truth go before your face. So, Don, clearly there's a difference between righteousness and justice.
Yes, absolutely.
How do you see justice as far as what we should be doing? What did Jesus, if Jesus used the term justice, and we don't know, but some translation use justice, how would you see a difference in what he meant for in telling us what we should be doing?
Well, I think we think about righteousness, we think about sort of like an attitude of like what's right and what's our attitude toward that. But justice becomes kind of something more outside of that. I mean, it's kind of like what's right for those around us. How do we behave toward everybody around us? If we think about the story of King Solomon, you know, the story that we have in 1 Kings from where the two mothers, the two women were arguing over whose baby was this one. And he decides he's going to go ahead and take a sword and cut the baby in half. And the real mother is the one who's like, oh my gosh, no. And the other one's like, yeah, whatever.
Yeah.
So it was clear who was the right. So justice was served there by him finding what was the right thing, which was not entirely clear. And I think that's part of the work that we have as Christians. It's not necessarily to talk about justice in terms of God being a big old angry guy up in the sky so much as, you know, and that we have to be, you know, looking out for the blood of Jesus to cover us from that anger and et cetera. I mean, we definitely have to be taking the idea of sin and that kind of, and its corruption seriously. But I think when we talk about justice in this case, it's more about like finding ways to make sure that God's love is evident to everybody.
Yeah. Christianity itself, I can't reject. I love the underlying kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven. I love the teachings of Jesus. And I love the thought that we are admonished by Jesus to do justice. You don't just feel justice. You actually do justice. And I know I'm retired now, but over the course of my working life at various jobs, the times I got into most difficulty with supervisors, boss, whatever, was when I felt, when I recognized an injustice. Somebody got promoted that shouldn't have, you know, clearly. Somebody was let go for, you know, unjust reasons. And it was just a part of my upbringing, I guess, to, you know, if we're going to be Christians, we're going to do justice. We're going to recognize an injustice and we're going to correct it, or at least do what we can to correct it. And I don't think we're there as a society right now. But, you know, as the Psalm says, he loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. Sometimes that doesn't always seem the case, does it?
Oh, definitely not. But God has high standards.
Yes. Much higher than we can reach, I guess.
Yes.
So, well, let me talk a little bit more about the aspects of justice. Righteousness is a state of being in the heart. Justice is a state of being, I think, in our lives, where we are actually acting it out. We can be as, by God, we can be righteous. We can be self-righteous. I mean, that's, and really feel as if we know what's best and we, God loves, you know, I saw a t-shirt. I love it. Jesus loves you, but I'm his favorite.
Yeah. Yes. Yes.
Don't we all feel that way? Yeah. Somewhere up there, God is saying, it's Rick. You know, I'm going to keep an eye on him. I love him. You know, great, great guy. You know, Jesus loves you, but I'm his favorite. So, but the expression of righteousness through acts turns it into justice. And a righteous person will do righteous things, but doing righteous things does not make one righteous.
Right.
Doing just things does make one just.
Yes.
Or at least moving in that direction toward justice. So,
and I think you could also go so far as to say that those who seek justice, you know, to provide justice for others, are learning righteousness.
Mm-hmm.
Because it's part of that attitude of looking beyond yourself, seeing that the plight of somebody who really is sort of getting trodden down by the system, mm-hmm. and being willing to stick your neck out and help them in a spot where maybe you might get run underneath things. Well, might see the underside of the bus with them, put it that way.
Yeah. Well, and nobody, I don't think anybody is saying that going through hell with somebody makes you a more just person.
Absolutely not.
Helping to remove the injustice. I heard a minister, he was a missionary, came and talked one time. And he had been a missionary somewhere in Central America, a poor village in Central America for a number of years. And every day, the women would put pots on their shoulders and head and walk to the well. That was just part of their custom. And somebody threw up something in the road. And the women were forced to either climb over it with their pots of water or go way around it or something. And it was just for whatever reason. And he said, justice isn't picking up the pots of water for people, for those people, and taking them and filling them. And, you know, justice is removing the roadblocks.
Yeah.
You know, just helping them live their lives,
yeah,
in such a way. And we sometimes, you know, we talked earlier too about great conversation about, we seem to be, there's an element of society anyway that seems to be yearning for a period of time in American history that never really existed, you know, or at least it didn't exist for 50% of Americans. You know, I grew up, my childhood years, I was born in 1957, my childhood years were all during the 60s, and I remember the 60s quite well. And when people ask me about them, I tell people the biggest thing I remember is I grew up in a purely white neighborhood. I mean, it was a western suburb of Minneapolis. The first black person I ever talked to, and I mean this sincerely, the first African-American person I ever talked to when I was 18 years old and joined the Army and was sent to basic training, where all of a sudden I was surrounded by, you know, in my platoon of 40, it was about 50% African-Americans. So if people think that's a society, and I grew up in a neighborhood where everybody, you know, kids in the houses and a roof over our head, everything. But if people think that's a society that worked for everybody, there's one reason that, you know, one thing that it was bogus, it wasn't true. The second thing is, Don, is nobody had any money.
Yes.
Everybody was broke back then. I mean, everybody that I knew. You know, you barely got into a house. Credit was impossible. They had mortgages. But other than that, nobody had credit. Nobody had, and some people would argue that was a better thing. You know, no, it wasn't. I'm sorry, but no, it wasn't. You know, if your washing machine broke, you didn't get it fixed for months on end. because he couldn't scrape together $122 to buy a new one or the $40 to hire to call a repairman or some old Maytag repairman. So it was a society that it was an era that never existed. And the injustice of the era was I was blind to it. I mean, I don't know what was going on in North Minneapolis, in the worst parts of North Minneapolis. Certainly, they would argue that there was nothing good about the 1950s and 60s. So,
I can echo that. I mean, I'm a little bit younger, about 11 years younger, but reality of things is my high school years were in the 80s.
Yeah.
So, you know, the era of Reaganomics and you know, the golden age a lot of people look to nowadays for look how prosperous we were. But we weren't really prosperous. I mean, not as a whole. There was a lot of debt. A lot of people were running things on credit. I mean, my family was much more modest means. Mm-hmm. I was raised in a family where my father was a machinist. He had done very well for himself, considering that he didn't have college behind him, but he had a natural talent for it.
Mm-hmm.
And we for a time lived out by the Seattle area, where he had been a journeyman machinist and made a very good rate of pay. And then at some point, we just picked up lock, stock, and barrel and moved to Florida, where the pay was awful. And where he was getting, in 1982, he was getting something like $25 an hour. They were not willing to give him $5 an hour in Florida. And he, in great frustration, found something else to do. And, you know, we scraped by. But we, as a family, did not live with the great prosperity, in quotes, that everybody else had. You know, I mean, lived in the unfashionable part of town. And we had crummy cars that we kept maintained by doing it ourselves. And I don't say this as some kind of trying to give some kind of saintliness to being poor. Not at all. I much rather would have had something.
It wasn't fun, was it?
It was just reality.
Yeah, yeah.
And I was not the only one like this.
Mm-hmm.
It was, you know, college was something that my parents expected me to do, but they had no way to pay for it.
Yeah.
So there was a lot of things about, you know, the choices that I made in life and things that, and even to this day, that I still have echoes of that inform how I think about things. And so having grown up around that, I tend to notice when people are living that way. Mm-hmm. And it's not necessarily popular to think about that, but it's never left us.
Yeah. And my son just came down from Minnesota to visit us a couple weeks ago. And to my surprise, he's 32 years old. So what does that make him? A millennial? Gen Xer?
Yeah.
Why? I have no idea. Whatever it is.
Millennial at this point.
Yeah. But he'd never been a political creature. And all of a sudden he came down and he was the frustration in his thinking that, you know, what his generation has been left with after, as he called it, our generation ran roughshod over everything.
Right, right.
And all I could say is, look, there were 88 million of us. Yes, we're going to take care of our own,
mm-hmm.
you know, and because we took care of our own, we weren't necessarily sitting there saying this is because we're taking care of our own, this is going to be unjust. We had no reason to think that his generation would just stop having kids, you know, and decide to go a different route than we did. And all of a sudden, all these society, benefits or whatever programs we put in place that were designed to help that generation raise up out of the cornfield suburban neighborhoods that were starting to get built in the 50s and 60s. You know, naturally we put those things in place. And we had every right and reason to think that they were going to stay in place. And we had every right and reason to think that my son's generation was going to have it better than we did. So am I asking for forgiveness for being who we were? I don't think that's right. But we're trying to be just about it. We're trying to offer some form of justice. And then I added, but first, kid, you got to vote.
Yeah.
You know, so
yeah, the old adage, or you know, you really can't have
you don't have nothing to say if you don't vote,
right?
And so that led us down into another whole nother discussion. But you mentioned a word earlier in a different context, but talents. Talk through the one of the weirdest, what I think is the most unjust parable in the Bible.
Yeah, so I talked last episode, we were talking a little bit about the structure of the Gospel of Matthew and how the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes specifically, but really the whole Sermon on the Mount is sort of bookended at the other end of the Gospel with the stuff that you see in Matthew chapter 25. And of course, you know, we all have the feel-good thing about, with a great challenge from the parable of the sheep and the goats, you know, whoever does this for the least of these does it for me, Jesus says. But this comes right on the heels of this other parable that is really more challenging than people think. It's been misappropriated for a long time. It's the parable of the talents. And in a nutshell, this is the one where this really wealthy guy has three guys working for him, and he's going to go out of town for a while. He wants to make sure business continues on. And so he hands off these large sums of money to these three guys. One of them he gives 10 talents, which is basically I can't remember what the equivalent is of a talent for today's world, but if you want to think of it in terms of like maybe a gold brick, he gives this guy 10 gold bricks.
Okay.
Gives the next guy like 5 gold bricks, and then gives this other guy 1. And why he chooses to give each one of them only that amount, that's something that's left out of the story. But either way, that's what's happening there. And as the story goes on, the two with a whole lot of them go out and they double their money. And the third guy, he doesn't do it. He just buries it in the ground and waits for the guy to come home. And of course, the typical interpretation of this comes off of, you know, the lesson at the end of it, where when the guy comes home, he's just like, well, show me what you got. And Mr. 10 gold bricks says, look at this. Now I've got 20. You're richer than you started. And, oh, great guy. Good guy. Good guy. And, you know, come on, you know, get your reward. Then you get the next guy with the 5, and now he's got 10, and oh, he's impressed because, you know, I didn't give him that much, but he still managed to double it. The business is good. And the last guy, he's like, you know, so I've only got the one that you gave me. And, well, why is that? He's like, well, because I know that you're a ruthless man, and I know that it was safer to just to go ahead and do what I did.
Which is what I would have done.
Well, exactly. And the thing is, that has been co-opted a lot by the prosperity gospel folks who say that, oh, well, no, you're supposed to be out multiplying, you know, the riches that God has bestowed upon you. And they'll use the word talents very literally. And so, you know, God has given you talents, so get out there and be talented. Mm-hmm. Well, you know, it's more about the money. But I read not too long ago a really interesting interpretation of this particular passage, and it gets into more of the idea that the rich guy in this parable is not God. This is something we've been taught since being children, is that it's always that God's the rich guy, and you know, he's demanding an accounting for whatever he's given to these people. And really, this is probably more appropriately translated as being the rich guy is empire. It's the powers that be, you know, the powers of the world. If you want to consider it this way, the leaders of business, whatever. You know, here in the United States, that's not a bad analogy.
Yeah, yeah.
They expect a profit. They expect profit above all else. In the times that Jesus was living in, to the audience that he was talking to, there was an understanding that these people were going to go out and they were going to coerce and they were going to embezzle and whatever they could just to get that money doubled. Even if it meant like capturing people and torturing them and taking their money from them. It didn't make any difference as long as they could show that they had doubled the money by whatever means it came up to. And this guy with just the one talent, the one gold brick, he wouldn't do it. His conscience told him, no, my master is a hard man. Mm-hmm. He's unjust. I'm not going to participate. And of course, it got him in the bad graces of his boss, because the boss expected him to, by hook or by crook, as they say.
Of an unjust boss.
Right.
Yeah.
He expected him to behave in that way, and he wouldn't do it. He wouldn't play the game.
And well, of course, I much prefer that interpretation because,
yeah,
Don, I have always, whenever we hear that, and you're right, you know, I'm sitting there in the pews, geez, am I supposed to go out and knock on doors and, you know, multiply that? And I don't do that. 99%. No. 0.9% of the people I know don't do that.
No.
And yet, you know, are we not just? Are we not righteous for not doing it? I don't believe so. You know? But yeah, looking at it that way, I wouldn't have participated either.
Mm-hmm.
And who would have? You know,
right.
Which of us, you know, if we all knew, if everybody knew that evil empire was forcing this to do to us, let's call it China.
Yeah.
Let's call that guy China. All right.
Right.
Who was going to go out and help him?
Yeah.
Get 20 more gold bricks, 10 more gold bricks.
Sure.
No, we're going to do what we can to, you know, in today's vernacular, political vernacular, we're going to do what we can to just say, no, you're lucky to get this one back.
Yeah.
You know, that I didn't spend it.
Yeah. So. And it sort of comes down to the idea of, doing justice is recognizing that there's a problem, that there is an unrighteousness there, and choosing to step away and do something mm-hmm. different.
Mm-hmm.
And what did he do? He buried it. It wasn't like he gave it away to the poor. He didn't do that. He had a responsibility to make sure that the master got his treasure back.
Yeah.
But he wasn't going to participate in robbing other people to make that happen.
Boy.
So.
Well, thank you very much. I'm going to sleep better tonight.
Yeah.
All right. John, thank you very much. Wonderful conversations the past couple of weeks.
Yeah.
Thank you for listening, everybody, and keep enjoying and tuning in and listening to Coffee with Jesus. Bye.